I have a word I want to start out with this morning, and when I say this word, I just want you to think about this word and think about what images come to mind, what pictures come to mind, what thoughts, what emotions come to mind. And the word is empty. When you hear the word empty, what comes to your mind? Perhaps if you're thinking practically, it might be some sort of a container. We need to buy more milk because the gallon of milk is empty. We need to get more food because the refrigerator is empty. My wallet is getting empty, or my bank account is getting empty. The closet is empty. This last week I wrote down the word empty on a piece of paper, just tried to think of some things, and I don't know why, but a picture frame came to mind. And I thought about an empty picture frame. And that's a pet peeve of mine. I don't know why, but I'd rather have a picture of someone that I don't even know who they are than to have an empty picture frame hanging on the wall. My sister was staging their house a few years ago, and they had an empty place on the wall, and so she went to Walmart and bought a picture frame and put it on her wall to stage their home without even changing the family photos in it. And we visited her like 2 months later, and that picture was still on the wall with pictures of people that we don't even know who they are. But I do. I have this pet peeve about empty picture frames for some reason. Well, what about the opposite of empty? When you think about the opposite of empty, what comes to mind? It's full, right? It just seems logical that the opposite of empty is full. So maybe you think of something, when you think of empty, you think of something that needs to be filled up. Has anyone ever run out of gas on the highway? My wife and I had just been recently married, and we were going on a date one evening, and I had a motorcycle, and it was we were going to go to another town, had to go kind of through the country. I thought, hey, great view along the way, but we ran out of gas in the motorcycle. It needed to be filled up. Since that day, I have never again run out of gasoline. I've made sure that the gas tank is filled up. I had a friend of mine in college. His name is Caleb. I won't give you his last name. He's a preacher down in Southern California. But he was quite the prankster. Pulled all types of pranks on people. Well, one day we decided to get him back. And so we waited until we knew he was going to be gone for a few hours, and we broke into his dorm room, and we proceeded, some buddies and I, to entirely empty his room of everything in it and take it down to the basement in the dorm and set it back up just like his dorm room. So when he came back that evening and opened up his door, it was as if he'd first day of college. You know, you walk in and your room is empty. He wasn't very happy with us that day. So when you think of empty, what thoughts, what images, what emotions come to mind? Perhaps for you, you've recently moved. And so you have packed up the home and, you know, put the dishes in boxes and the clothes in boxes and the photos and all the memories and things in boxes, and you've put it in the moving truck and you've gotten ready to load up. But one last time you walk through the home and the memories that you have, but those rooms are now empty. It's either someone else's, they've purchased it, or something. But the point is, it's an empty home. All types of emotions and different things come back to mind. Perhaps your oldest child has made their way off to college, and their room is empty. At least until you move the elliptical in there, and now it's an exercise room, correct? But those emotions come back. How did that happen? They grow up so fast. Perhaps for you it's an empty feeling about a job, the workplace that you go to each day. There's an empty feeling there. It's unfortunate, but sometimes that's true. Perhaps with you it's a relationship, an empty relationship, something that is lacking there. Maybe it's even just empty words. You know, think about this for a minute. The life that we live is full of all types of empty words, is it not? We're either on the giving or receiving end of it, but friends, we're guilty of using empty words. I thought of a few things that I have said over the years, and as a father of three, it's unfortunate, but it's true. I've said some of these things, and I'm willing to bet that many of you have said these things as well. I'm not going to tell you again. To which my kids might be thinking, well, good, I didn't want to hear it again. They're in class right now, so I can say that without fear of their misinterpreting that. Don't make me pull this car over. I've said that a few times, but I can't think of a time that I did pull the car over. Because I told you so, that's why. In a minute. Not right now. Do you want a spanking? Well, yes, Father, please. Empty words. I'm guilty of that. Think about your life, some of the relationships you have. How many times have you used empty words? How many times have you done that? Perhaps this morning when you arrived at church and walked in the front door, someone asked you, how are you doing today? I'm fine. Just fine. Or maybe you said it with more excitement. I'm fine, doing great. But the truth is, you're not. They're just empty words. How about this one? Hey, no problem, we'll have that to you by Wednesday. Which Wednesday? I promise. Do you? I'll get to that as soon as possible. The check's in the mail. You can count on me. I'll always be there for you. Words that sometimes, oftentimes, are empty words. Because if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we may mean well, but oftentimes we don't follow through. And I've said my fair share of these things as well. If we were to define the term empty words, it might be this way. Empty talk. Mere rhetoric. Just for the sake of talking. Hot air. Meaninglessness. Nonsense. Bunk. A message that seems to convey no meaning. And to be empty, clearly, is not to be full. To be empty is to be missing something. To be empty is to be incomplete. Well, today is Palm Sunday, and this starts out what we refer to as Holy Week, and what should be the most important week in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. As we remember, we're reminded that in order for Jesus, in order for Him to come to earth so that we could be reconciled to God, in order for that to happen, the only way for that to happen is that Jesus had to empty Himself. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, being the very nature of God, He, that being Jesus, He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. He emptied Himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus did this so that we could be reconciled to God. And not only did Jesus have to be emptied in that moment in order to reconcile us, He emptied Himself numerous times, consistently through His life as He served other people, as He taught this to other people. In fact, there's a moment in Jesus' ministry where two of His disciples, James and John, they come to Him. And they're asking a question that I'd be willing to bet most of us have asked at one time or another or are constantly trying to grapple with. How do I become full? How do I become more fulfilled in this life? How do I do that? They phrased it just a little bit differently. But they asked, how do we become full? How do we become great? Jesus surprised them with His answer. Guys, if you want to get more full, get empty. Guys, if you want to become great, become the servant of all. And then He said, for even I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. Ironically, Easter, this holiday, this moment that we celebrate, is full of emptiness. An empty cross. An empty tomb. And we'll get there next week. But this morning, I want to set this up in John chapter 12. This is traditionally called the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. So John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on His way to Jerusalem. So this great crowd is in Jerusalem. They're there to remember the Passover. They're there for this party, for this feast, for this celebration of something that had taken place in the past. And I want to stop just a moment and give a commercial. We'll call it that. 15 seconds. I'll do my best. This Friday, Our church is going to have a Seder meal, a Passover meal experience together. It's a learning experience. It's a family interactive experience. We want to invite you to be here. It's free. 6 o'clock out in the gym. We just ask that you sign up out in the foyer so that we can have all the material ready for that. Michael Marks is taking the lead on that. I'm looking forward to learning something new about the Passover, this Jewish festival. Commercial's over. So, all of this took place in the book of Exodus. If you want to go back this afternoon, you can read it. Starting in Exodus chapter 7, reading through verse 12, that'll give you the most of the story. And many of you are very familiar with this story. Many of you perhaps just remember a few details from some time in the past. And for some of you this morning, perhaps this is the first time you're hearing about this Passover celebration. But here's the gist of it. God's people were enslaved in Egypt. They were ruled by a very stubborn, very fickle guy by the name of Pharaoh. Am I really loud? Maybe it's these. Okay. All right. I feel very loud. Pharaoh would not let God's people go. He wanted their work. He wanted their labor. He wanted them to be slaves to him. And God chooses Moses. God uses Moses. God trains Moses to go to Pharaoh and begin to talk with him and to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh won't do it. He just wouldn't do it. And so God, sets in motion these 10 escalating plagues that take place. We have water turning into blood. We have frogs. We have gnats. We have flies. We have livestock dying. We have people being inflicted with boils all over their bodies. We have hail. We have locusts. Locusts everywhere in your drawers, in your cupboards, and everywhere. Locusts all over the place. And then we have this plague of darkness. Very unpleasant series of events as God was trying to convince Pharaoh, first of all, of his power, but also of the importance of that you are enslaving my chosen people. I'm asking you through my servant Moses to let my people go. And Pharaoh, time and time again, would cry uncle. He would give in and say, "Moses, let's get together. Let's talk about this." Moses would show up, and it's as if Pharaoh would say, "Well, the frogs aren't that bad. I'm getting used to them. And the locusts aren't that bad. We fry them up, and they're, you know, good food. We're getting used to it." And so Pharaoh, he would bull up. God, the Bible says God would harden his heart, and he would say, "No deal." This just continued to escalate all the way up to the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn child in each family. And God had sent instruction, the only way you could be spared of this pain was if you slaughtered a perfect lamb, a spotless lamb, an unblemished lamb. And if you would take that blood, and if you would dip a hyssop branch in it, and you would take that blood and wipe it over the doorposts and above your home, of the doorway to your home, you would be spared. If you had the blood of that lamb painted over the home, then your child would be spared. What we have to understand about this seemingly odd story is when it stands alone, it is a little bit odd. But it's foreshadowing Jesus Christ. The story doesn't make sense unless we understand that Jesus Christ is coming, that Jesus Christ has come. In fact, Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb." That the blood of the lamb, Jesus Christ, would be painted over the doorposts of our hearts, that we would be covered, we would be spared. But much of the Old Testament doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless we understand Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of it. Everything is pointing to Jesus. We spent last year, 2013, working our way through the Bible. We used a kind of an outline concept called the story. But the point was, yes, there are these individual stories and events that take place, but they all foreshadow the coming of Christ. They all foreshadow Jesus Christ. And so again, all these people would come together in Jerusalem every year for this Passover feast to celebrate, to remember what God had done. The ancient historian Josephus, he says around 2.5 million people would gather together in Jerusalem during this party, during this celebration. So imagine downtown Denver last year during the Super Bowl. There's people everywhere, crowded, everything stressed to the max, people coming and going. But to celebrate, to commemorate this Passover, they again would sacrifice animals to the Lord. Josephus also writes that 250,000 animals were slaughtered during a Passover week. There had to be an unimaginable stench there. Continual blood flowing out of the temple. All a foreshadowing pointing to Jesus Christ. I say all that to give you this picture. Jesus Christ rides into Jerusalem during the Passover. He's not carrying a lamb. He's not looking for a lamb. He doesn't need a lamb. He rides into Jerusalem at Passover because, friends, He is the Passover lamb. He gets on a donkey and He rides willingly into Jerusalem. He is the sacrificial lamb. His blood would cover us once and for all. John writes in his gospel here in chapter 12 that all the people knew He was coming. They'd heard, well, how did they know? Well, Jesus was a pretty famous guy by this point. Word of His miracles, word of His power had traveled. He had raised Lazarus from the dead recently. People had heard this. So the people know, they know what He's capable of. And the crowd recognizes this man has some skills. This is the conquering hero. This is the King that we have been waiting for. If He can raise a man from the dead, then surely He can get us out of this Roman oppression. He can deliver us. Look what it says in verse 13. So that's the crowd. They took palm branches and went out to meet Him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Now, when I was growing up in church, and I grew up from a very young age in church, every Palm Sunday we would do something with palm branches. It was in Sunday school, there'd be a craft or an activity, or on occasion we too would get on stage and help with some of the singing with palm branches in hand. And growing up, I always wondered, what's the big deal with the palm branch? Why the symbolism of what's the importance of the palm branch? Palm branches are an ancient Jewish symbol representing strength, joy, beauty, most importantly, salvation. They're mentioned again in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. John writes these words, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." Palm branches are a symbolism of strength, joy, beauty, and salvation. And then there are shouts of praise to Jesus. Hosanna! Hosanna! It's such a beautiful word, isn't it? And we've created worship songs and hymns using that word in the chorus. But do you know what Hosanna means? Many of you know that it means save. But literally it means save us now. That changes things a little bit, doesn't it? It's not just save us, but it's save us now. So the people there lining the streets with their palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," they're saying, "Save us now, Jesus. Save us from this oppression. Save us from the economical, social situation that we find ourselves in. Save us from this Roman oppression. Get us out of this now." It wasn't a spiritual thing. It wasn't Jesus, we realize we're sinners. Jesus, we repent, we confess our sins to You, we give you our lives, please give us salvation. No, it's Jesus, it's time to fix this situation we find ourselves in. We know that You resurrected Lazarus from the dead. You've got some power, and so we need You to leverage that power and free us from Rome. That's what they're wanting. And ultimately these words were very, very empty. Very, very momentary. Because we know, if you've read the rest of the story, that less than a week later, the same people that are crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," will be shouting, "Crucify, crucify." The same people that would say, "Save us now," in less than a week will say, "Kill Him now." "But why do you want us to kill Him?" they would be asked. "Well, He's not our King." "So earlier in the week you were saying He was your King." "Yes, but that's because we thought He was going to do something for us. Because He didn't do anything for us on our terms, we have very little use for Him." Where does that hit you this morning? Because He didn't do anything for us on our terms, we have very little use for Him. And I don't know about you this morning, but that convicts me. Because there's been so many times in my life that I was open to Jesus, but I just wanted him to come to me on my terms. I wanted him to be king. I wanted him to deliver me from my immediate pain. I wanted him to come into my life, save me now. But it had very little to do with repentance. It had everything to do with my problems, my finances, my relationships with the immediate. It wasn't a long-term, save me, Jesus. I'm looking for a king. A king who will do for me what I want him to do. It's a dangerous place to be, friends. And ultimately, these words were very empty. I don't know how many of you enjoy public speaking. Research shows that public speaking is the number one fear of people. The second one is death. And so what that says to me is you would rather be the individual in the casket than the one giving the funeral. Sad, but perhaps true in a few situations. But I don't know what it is about public speaking. Perhaps it's the sound of your own voice. You know, when you're talking, carrying on a conversation, that's one thing. But later on, when you hear that back, maybe it's the sound of your own voice. Do I really sound like that? Have you ever been caught on a home video? You know, you're watching it later on. Do I really sound like that? Or maybe you've gotten back home and you've cut the answering machine before anyone else in the home has. It's like, do I really sound like that? Is that my voice? We just don't like to hear ourselves talk sometimes. Most people. There are a few people that like to hear themselves talk, aren't there? But I was thinking about this recently. What if someone were to put together an audio clip of every single thing I've ever said? Every conversation. On the phone, private, public, all of it. What if someone were to put together an audio clip of everything I ever said? If you're like me, you'd probably have some thoughts about, I can't believe I said that. I don't even think the same way about that anymore. Boy, I sure sound like quite a jerk. What if that were to take place? That, you know, over my life, an audio clip. There have been things I have said that I wish I could take back, and I'm sure you find yourself in the same place. Empty words. Have you ever been in a crowded grocery store or perhaps an elevator and you've heard a conversation taking place and it's, you know, it wasn't your intent, but it's just you're there. You're in a closed situation and you can't help but hear what's being talked about. Maybe that's a conversation on the phone and you know, it goes something like this. Can you believe what she said? I can't believe that. I wouldn't have said that. Well, man, I put my foot down and I told him what I thought. And you know, if the other person were actually there, the one that they're talking about, you and I both know that conversation would probably go very, very different. It's not the whole story. Why is it that so oftentimes those conversations go a negative direction? The situation, the scenario, whatever it is, they go a negative direction. And the person doing the talking, they're the hero. They make themselves sound so smart, so accomplished, so able, building themselves up. Ultimately, what makes our words empty are, I believe, two things. First of all, when we say something that's just simply not true, we embellish, we exaggerate, we lie. We say something that's just not true, or something that we don't intend to follow through with. The second thing is when we become the beneficiary of what we say. We're the hero. We build ourselves up. We puff ourselves up for some reason or another. There's something internal at times that wants us to make ourselves look better than we are. But friends, those are empty words. Empty words. A guy by the name of Robert Frost once said this. Half the world is composed of people who have something to say and can't. And the other half have nothing to say and keep on saying it. You know what I'm talking about. Aren't there so many empty words that float around out there? Well, here's what I want us to understand at this moment. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 says that one day we will hear that audio clip. Verse 36 and 37, Matthew chapter 12. But I tell you, those are Jesus' words, but I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for everything, every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. That's a scary thought, isn't it? The only word, friends, that will make up for us in that moment is Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrate this time of the year. On Judgment Day, when God says, what have you to say for yourself? We're not going to have any excuses. We're not going to have any way to get around it. Except for Jesus Christ. There isn't anything that I can do to be forgiven of this. Jesus has done it. His blood covers my heart. His blood covers my careless words. Look at how Jesus responds as he's riding into town. Look at verse 14 of John chapter 12. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. His action, friends, is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. His disciples didn't understand. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, that they had done these things to him. So the crowd had been with him. They knew that he had called Lazarus up from the tomb. They had seen his example of his power, of the miracles he performed. The reason that they went out to see him was they'd heard about these things. But again, their motives were all wrong. They wanted a temporary solution. And Jesus comes riding in on a donkey's colt. They were expecting a white horse. Revelation later on in chapter 19 says when he comes again, he'll be sitting on a white horse. But here he comes riding on a donkey. You know, we looked at this last spring when we were talking about Old Testament and when kings would come in to conquer a town or a village. If their intent was to conquer, they'd come in riding on a horse. If it was for peace, they would come in riding on a donkey. And that's what Jesus does. He comes not to bring war, but to bring peace. Not to kill, but to be killed. Not to clean out Rome, but to clean out hearts. He does ride in as a king, but not the king that they wanted. There's a conversation that takes place in the next chapter, a pretty infamous one, chapter 13, and it takes place at the Last Supper. And we call it the Last Supper. It's when Jesus met with his disciples and he broke bread and he shared the cup with them. It's why we celebrate communion every week together. But Jesus is explaining what's going to take place, what's going to happen, and much of it was over the disciples' heads. They didn't understand. And Peter speaks up with empty words. He speaks up, he's the primary beneficiary of these words. John chapter 13, verse 37. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. To which Jesus replied, will you really? Really, Peter? Will you lay down your life for me? Because truly, truly, I say to you, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. Now, Peter is an interesting guy. He is either full on 100% and more, or he is full off. In the garden, he wants to start a fist fight. He takes out his sword, he cuts off Malchus's ear. And yet a few hours later, he will deny that he even knows Jesus Christ. His words were empty. And so as we look at these two sections of Scripture, with the people welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem with their empty words, Hosanna, Hosanna, which a few short days later will turn into crucify him, kill him. As we hear these words of Peter who say, Lord, can I go with you now? I'd lay down my life for you. And then a few hours later, they say, I didn't even know the man. So as we look at those, what do we do with a passage like that on this type of week? On this Palm Sunday celebration starting out the Holy Week when we should be celebrating this. But first of all, friends, hear this. Words are more important than we think, but maybe not in the way that we think. Now, it's good to be encouraging to people. It's good to lift one another up, to be nice, and certainly that's true. Scripture says in Matthew 12, 34, and also in Luke 6, parallel scripture, out of the outflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the outflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's going on in the heart is what's important. But even deeper than that, let's take this back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, God is doing all this creating. It's as if out of the outgrowth of his nature, who he is to create. He didn't pull out his tool belt or his saw or pliers or other things. He spoke, the Bible says. God used words to create. In Jesus' life, in Luke chapter 4, and I'm paraphrasing just a little bit, but he says, I've come for many reasons, but most importantly, the primary thing I've come to do is to preach, to proclaim, to herald, to seek and save the lost. John would introduce his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God uses His Word. God is a God of words. At His very core, what He says and what He does comes in the course of words. I want to compare and contrast a little bit here. Satan, on the other hand, does not have a unique bone in his body. Satan does not have any original ideas. It would almost seem that Satan sits around and waits for God to create something perfect and beautiful and wonderful, and then he gets in and he meddles and he manipulates and he distorts and he destroys it. He deceives. He breaks it apart. And so you go to Genesis chapter 3. Eve is in the garden and Satan shows up and he questions her. Well, did God actually say? He's getting her to doubt God's words. We doubt God's words. It happens all the time. I'll sit down with someone that's interested in our church or interested in, you know, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and sooner or later the conversation goes to Scripture, goes to the Word, usually sooner than later. And oftentimes, I'm sad to say, oftentimes the comment will come up, well, it's a nice book, a lot of nice moral stories, you know, a lot of good historical information, but I just don't know if it's really God's Word. I just don't know if I can fully trust it, because there's some things in there that I just don't agree with. Friends, that's at the core of our rebellion and sin. Satan gets in there and he causes us to doubt. Satan says to Eve, did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And Eve gets confused. Well, God said we shouldn't eat of it, but He even said that if we touch it, we will die. Eve should have known better, but she got tripped up here. She forgot exactly what God had said to her, and Satan trips her up, and there's this downhill spiral that seems to take place. And next, Adam partakes. And Adam's words, as he and Eve go to hiding, God, I was afraid of you. Well, why would you be afraid of me? I was afraid of you, so I hid. And then immediately, we know Adam throws Eve under the bus, doesn't he? That's marriage 101. He should have known better. But he says, God, this wasn't my idea. She wasn't my idea. I mean, you put me to sleep and did the rib removal thing, and next thing I know, she's here. I didn't ask for her, God. It's not my fault. And Eve turns and points to the serpent and says, well, he tripped me up. And one after another, they push the responsibility onto the next guy. Let's spread it around a little bit. It's ultimately very, very empty. And they pass that on to their kids, and to their kids' kids, and their kids' kids, and their kids' kids' kids. But we have example after example. Starts with Cain and Abel. Cain gets jealous of Abel, he kills Abel, and God says, Cain, where's Abel? And again, empty words, as Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? Examples from Pharaoh and Delilah, and Noah and David and the Pharisees as they're, you know, out with their empty prayers on the street corner. Empty words. And to you and to me today. Words are really important, but often not in the way that we think. Colossians chapter 2. Paul writes these words. Verses 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. But what happens? He talks about not being deceived by traditions. We'll go into the world and we'll get counsel. Satan is the counterfeiter. He'll counterfeit what is good. He'll get in and manipulate and deceive and distort. Before too long, we're confused about who we are, what we believe, and whose we are. But it says, for in Him, that's Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in Him. We've been filled in Him. We're no longer empty when we have Christ. In Ephesians 5, verse 6, it says, let no one deceive you with empty words. But because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God
When we are deceived by empty words, we find ourselves in the wrath of God. So God uses words to create. He uses words to have a relationship with you and me to reconcile that. And yet Satan finds a way to use words to distort, to create distance between us and God and others. So what types of empty things have you said to others? What types of empty things have you said perhaps to God? I'm not very good at journaling. I dabble. I journal from time to time, but not on a regular basis. Not as much as I would like. Not as much as I see the value in it. Those of you who journal probably know exactly what I'm talking about. As you can go back and review and reread the things that you have written, prayers to God, thoughts about how God is working in your life. But sometimes it's also a moment to evaluate as we realize, gosh, I've been saying the same old thing. I've been praying the same old thing. Here are some examples of things that seem a little empty to me, perhaps. God, if you would just let me have this one thing, and then I'll do this. Then I'll do what you want me to do. God, I'm really sorry, I'll never do it again. God, why is this happening to us? God, your will, not mine, just as long as it lines up with mine. God, show me what you want me to do and then I'll do it. I just need you to put it right in front of me and point it out and then I'll probably do it. God, this cannot be done. If you only understood where I'm coming from, you'd know why I worry. God, I'm going to try harder. All good intentions, friends. But the opposite of empty is not full. The opposite of empty has never been full. The cure for empty is not full. The antidote for empty is Jesus Christ filling us up. There's not anything that we can say or do because Jesus has already said and done what's necessary on our behalf. That's the gospel message. We're saved by Jesus' works and words, not by our own. So what is a safe word? It's Jesus Christ. I want you to notice another difference here. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that was truly deficient in the Old Testament. Jesus is a better Adam. He's a better Moses. He's a better David. He's a better Passover lamb. And so I find no surprise that one of the first things that takes place as Jesus is starting out in His ministry is that He is escorted out into the wilderness and to be tempted by Satan. As God created the world, and started things out, and they were good and perfect. The very first thing is that Satan seems to come on the scene and tempts Eve, brings temptation to mankind. And here again, Jesus, as He's starting out His ministry, He is taken out into the wilderness to be tempted. But what's the difference? Eve listened and Eve got confused. And Eve tried to fumble her way through it. But Jesus doesn't argue, He doesn't fight, He doesn't even threaten, but He quotes Scripture to Satan. Why did He do that? I think He was setting an example for you and for I how to handle situations when we find ourselves tempted, when we find ourselves falling into a manipulative situation. Go to God's Word. Get good godly counsel from His Word. When Satan would come to counterfeit, when he would come to distort and twist and manipulate and confuse, to tell us something untrue, and of course there's always just a little grain of truth perhaps to make it viable. But Jesus said you can trust in God's Word. You hide that in your heart. That's the only thing that you know to be true. There's a professor years ago at the college I went to, and during our preaching class, he said, make sure you use a lot of Scripture in your sermons when you preach because it's the only thing you know to be true. You know, I'll tell you that. I can come up with some pretty clever ideas from time to time. They're pretty sparingly, but from time to time. And others can as well. But the only thing we know to be true is God's Word. Psalm 145 verse 13 says, the Lord is faithful in all His words. And Isaiah 55 verse 11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. Here's the important part. But it shall accomplish that for which I purpose, shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's Word has a purpose. It's to help us in our time of need. It's to correct and convict and teach and train us. Ironically, during Jesus' final days on this earth, or during his final week, he's the only one that was saying things that had real meaning. Everyone else was, you know, contradicting their thoughts and say one thing and then change it. But I want to challenge you this week to perhaps go through the final week of Jesus' life here on earth and just write down the different things that he said during his final week. Such meaning, such purpose. I want to share just a few of them with you this morning. This from John chapter 12. The man who loves his life will lose it, while a man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I've come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. A new command I give you, love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. These words as he was on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Obviously applicable right there in that moment, but I believe applicable for us as well. Jesus desires to mediate for us. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Today you'll be with me in paradise, speaking to the thief on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. What if we were to echo those words? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's all. The opposite of empty is not full. The opposite of empty is Jesus Christ. There's Eastern religions out there that will say, if you'll just empty yourself, you can truly find yourself. But Christianity, Jesus Christ says, empty yourself of yourself and fill yourself with Jesus. John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, verse 30, he must become greater, I must become less. More of Jesus, less of me, until it is Christ alone. Friends, that's what I have to share this morning. We live in a life that is full of emptiness, full of fear, full of doubt, full of confusion and manipulation, and it all comes from the evil one. Let us focus on Christ, and not with empty words, but let us be filled with His Spirit. Let us go to God's Word when we are confused and we're seeking answers, and nowhere else. Let's pray together this morning.